We are currently in a sermon series on the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus to his 12 disciples. We find the upper room discourse in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so we are just at the beginning stages of looking at this particular teaching time of Christ to the 12. We have gotten down to verse 31. So far, here in John 13. And so just a reminder, in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, John introduces this part of his gospel with a short bit of information. Look back to verse 1 to 3. And John tells us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God," and that's John's introduction to this whole bit of the upper room discourse. They're in that upper room, Jesus with his followers. He knows that his time is at hand, his hour has come, and that he is going to depart very shortly back to his Father. Then John records Jesus washing the feet of his disciples and records the lesson that was to be learned from his example. He said, "What I have done is verse 12. Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And his example, we learned as we took some time to study out that passage, was not just about washing each other's feet in a literal sense, but rather to humble ourselves in service for one another. He said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things and do them, happy are ye." And so the lesson of the foot washing was for humble service to one another. The Lord himself washed their feet, humbled himself to do that. And so the example is for us to humble ourselves in service to one another. Then in verses 21 to 30, we're catching up to where we finished. As they were reclining at the table, Jesus announces that one of them would betray him. You can imagine sitting around or reclining around the table, having had a nice meal and probably enjoying conversation and the fellowship one with the other. And then Jesus announces that someone in that group is going to betray him. Peter motions to John to ask him, to ask Jesus, who it is. Peter's always the inquiring mind, wants to know. And so John, reclining against the Lord Jesus, kind of, we picture him leaning back on Christ's breast and to say to him, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's the one to whom I give this sop." Sop means a piece, a fragment, a portion of whatever the bread was that they were still munching on around the table. "He it is to whom I give a sop." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. John puts his full name in there just so there's no mistaking here that this is Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And then we're told by John that Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now, no one of the disciples knew why Jesus had said this to him. In verse 20, where John writes that some thought that maybe Jesus had told him to go out and buy some things that they would have need of against the feast, because they haven't had the Passover feast yet, is John's contention. Or maybe Jesus sent him out to give something to the poor. That's what was going on in their thinking. But nobody really knew, except for Jesus and John, probably, knew the reality and the truth of it. So John writes that as soon as Judas had received the sop, he immediately went out of the room. It was nighttime, and he was off to make his arrangements with the chief priests and the scribes to betray the Lord Jesus. That was his real intent in leaving the room. So now here we are in verse 31. Judas is out of the picture, right? You got to keep that in mind. Judas is no longer here and receiving the other things that Jesus is going to teach here in this section. Jesus now begins a new topic of instruction. And basically, in the rest of chapter 13, we have two things. Number one, Jesus announces his departure, verses 31 to 35, along with a new commandment for his chosen disciples. And secondly, Jesus foretells of Peter's denial in verses 36. Nope, I've got that backwards. 36 to 38, yes. 36 to 38. So those two things are what we have here in the rest of chapter 13. So let's take a look to what John writes. And once again, I'll remind us, Judas is not present here for these things. Judas has made his bed, so to speak, and will now lay in it. What Jesus is going to teach here is for these faithful men who have been with the Lord Jesus for these 3 years of his ministry on this earth. These men have heard his teaching and preaching of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They have witnessed his power and the miracles and signs which he did. They saw him heal the sick, raise the dead, open the eyes of the blind, loose the tongue of the dumb, open the ears of the deaf. They have seen him do all of these things. They saw Jesus multiply a few loaves of bread and a few small fish and feed thousands of people with much left over to gather for themselves. They watched him cast out devils from people and restore them to their right mind and sense. They have heard him talk about going to Jerusalem, being arrested, crucified, killed, and rising from the dead on the third day. So much to take in, don't you think? So much. Most of the disciples were fishermen. And that doesn't mean that they were simpletons. You had to be quite the, I think, business person to be able to have a career as a fisherman in those days. But they weren't in a place where they could take in everything that Jesus was doing, everything he was saying, and really comprehend what was going on. Perhaps they felt like their brains were ready to explode because of all of this. They have seen Jesus' behavior in every kind of situation, and it was always right, it was always good, it was always to help those who were in need. Remember when his friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11? Lazarus was sick. His sister sent word up to Jesus, who happened to be up in the north part of the land of Canaan, that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. And Jesus didn't leave the north until after he knew in his own spirit that Lazarus was dead. And by the time they got down to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already. 4 days. And there was weeping and wailing and so on. And so Jesus asked where the tomb was, where they had buried him. And they took him there. They saw Jesus weep. John 11, 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And we talked some time ago about what that was all about. And I'll just remind you of the bottom line as I see it. Some thought that Jesus wept because his friend had died, but Jesus was just about to raise him from the dead, so that couldn't be the cause of his weeping. Some said, oh, look how much he cared for Lazarus through the experience of his weeping. And we didn't think that seemed to be an appropriate reason for Jesus to weep. And so we thought, well, Judas has been dead for 4 days, which means he's been in paradise for 4 days. And now Jesus was going to bring him back to this old sin-cursed earth again. And I think that's why he wept, because he was bringing Judas back from paradise into this world. And Judas is going to have to die all over. Lazarus. Lazarus is going to have to die all over again. No wonder he wept. And the disciples saw all of that. They heard Jesus call out to the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out bound still in his grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go, after he had raised him from the dead. That must have been a jaw-dropping moment, miraculous and amazing for these men. And so they've seen it all. They've seen and heard from Jesus all these years and have been amazed at him. And now, in this upper room, Jesus has a few more things that he needs to teach them before he goes away. Before he needs to tell them these things before the deed of Judas is completed. And so it is these men, now 11, that he teaches. So he says in verse 32, this is after Judas has left, in verse 32. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, that is, in the Son of Man. That's an amazing statement to begin with. And please don't overlook the word now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, he says. Now that Judas has left and gone to do his despicable deed, now that the cross is looming ever closer, now at this point in time, the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of mankind is about to be completed. When Jesus will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, be buried and rise again on the third day. Now, after centuries of working out the plan for man's redemption and salvation, God is glorified and the Son of Man is glorified as well. Now, he says, it is the time that this should take place. Remember, before Jesus came to this earth through the incarnation and the virgin Jewish young lady, Mary, that was about 4,000 years after creation, and God has put this plan of salvation for mankind from before the foundation. And so you got 4,000 years, and now that plan, the hour, has finally come. And Christ says that the Son of Man is now glorified in it, and God is glorified in him. Who is the Son of Man? What does that phrase mean? What does it signify? We read it as you're reading through the Gospels. You read the phrase, right, Son of Man, very often. Well, the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. But Christ, very often, most often in the Gospels, referred to himself as Son of Man. Now, the title Son of Man comes from the Old Testament. You will find it very much used there in the Old Testament. It often is used literally of a son of man, an offspring. Man's son is called the Son of Man, offspring of a father. But there are also other occasions in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, where Son of Man, that phrase, takes on a different understanding. The phrase itself actually occurs 197 times in the Bible, so if you're looking for kind of a word study or something to do when you don't have anything else to do, that'll give you a good number of verses to check out, 197 of them, all through the Bible. The most number of occurrences are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has Son of Man 93 times. It's the most of all the Bible books. The most number of times in the New Testament is in Matthew, 32 times. And then Luke has 26 occasions where Son of Man is used. So the phrase Son of Man mostly refers to a man being simply a human being, right? Son of Man. But of course, the context will always determine exactly what the nuance of meaning really is. Jesus used this phrase of himself many, many times. It certainly did point to his perfect humanity, but it also has, I believe, a sense of something higher, something exalted. He is human, a human being for sure, but he is exalted even above just that in his life and in his experience. For example, in Mark chapter 10, you want to keep your finger here in John 13, come back to Mark chapter 10. In verse 45, actually we'll back you up to verse 42, where we read, Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That's the Greek word diakoneo, diakonos, from where we get deacon. And whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Son of Man that Jesus uses here is not just about the fact that he is a true human being, a perfect human being, but that he also has humbled himself to become a servant unto all, to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man, as Jesus used it of himself, indicates his humility, his self-determined servant position, to minister to the lost that are around. And so, Son of Man becomes a significant title for the Lord Jesus as it points to a humbled position as a human being, and certainly Jesus was all of that. But interestingly enough, there is a use of the phrase Son of Man that puts it on a little bit higher level than just simply a mere human being. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a unique understanding of the phrase. So keep your finger in John 13, come back even further to Daniel chapter 7, just to see this extra use. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it's just referring to a human being. Son of Man is a natural human being. But here in Daniel 7 is an interesting use of the phrase. Now, we don't have time to get into too much detail of Daniel 7, so let me summarize it quickly for you. Daniel 7 records for us Daniel's vision of four beasts coming up out of the sea, representing four kingdoms that would be on earth. Historically, we can look back and we can see what those four kingdoms are. It also includes the interpretation of the vision that he had been shown. So in his vision, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, in verses 9 to 10, and records the awesome character of Almighty God. Chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I beheld, this is in his vision, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So Daniel sees this in vision, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, we would understand him to be, sees him in great pomp, in majesty, sitting on a throne after the other kingdoms that he saw in his vision had been destroyed. God is now set on his throne. Judgment is about to take place. And then in verse 13 and 14, an enigmatic figure appears, just out of the blue, just shows up into this scene. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here is one that is like the Son of Man coming and being brought to the Ancient of Days. He is an awesome figure here. Certainly an exalted human being, an exalted individual brought before the Ancient of Days at a time of impending judgment. He comes with the clouds of heaven, is given dominion and glory and everything else that we read in those two verses. And I would submit to you this morning that the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. A pre-incarnate coming of Christ there in that vision that Daniel saw. He is the Son of Man who is exalted and glorified. One day, the Lord Jesus will rule in his kingdom over the whole world, over every nation, all peoples, when he comes again in power and great glory. And so Christ's use of the phrase Son of Man is really significant when we take some time to think through what that title is all about. And back in here in the upper room in John 13, Jesus states that the Son of Man, referring to himself, is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Let that sink in for a little bit. Jesus is not just a mere human being. He is truly a human being, but he is more than just a human being. He is also God in the flesh, and as Son of Man, he has an exalted position within God's plans for the ages, whereby he would rule over the nations of the world in a global kingdom forever. That hasn't happened yet, but we think it's pretty close to beginning. So this exalted Son of Man in Daniel 13, I would submit, is the Lord Jesus, who is one day going to rule. And Jesus in the upper room says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Here at that very moment of time, he is glorified. God the Father is also glorified through him. What Judas has gone off to do in betraying the Son of God will result in all glory for Christ and for the Father. I dare say that neither Judas nor Satan would have thought that by killing Christ, he would be glorified forever and put into that place of power and dominion that is going to come. If Satan really had a thought that that would happen, I don't think he would have taken Judas to betray Christ and kill him on the cross. But they didn't know that it would appear. They wouldn't have thought that killing Christ, by killing Christ, he would be glorified forever. I'm sure they thought, let's get rid of this guy, let's kill him, get the Romans to crucify him, and we'll be done with him, right? Just that kind of thing. But that wasn't God's plan, that it should end with Christ on the cross. For 3 days and three nights later, Christ rose from the dead by the power of God and never to die again. So Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The word glorified and even the word glory is used five times in these two verses. Does that not seem to be the topic of interest here? The glorification of Christ, the glorification of God. Five times it's used in these two verses, both of Jesus and of God. So, yes, Jesus Christ is glorified, but the brightness of his glory is yet to be seen, right? By any of us today. We don't even see him physically with our physical eyes because he is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father for the last 2,000 years. But one day we will see him in all of his glory that has begun here now in this upper room at this point in time. So now in light of that pronouncement, Jesus turns his attention then to his disciples in verses 33 to 35. Here's what he says. Little children, these are grown men. You understand that? The 11 disciples that are left here, the apostles, these are grown men, but he calls them little children. Yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Right? Now also keep in mind that Jesus is teaching the 11 apostles here at this point. Right, and so everything he says is geared to them. How it applies to us is kind of along the way, as the apostles and prophets have formed the foundation of the church, then we can say, well, these things that Jesus is giving them also apply to us, but he is particularly talking to them who will be the foundation for the church. So just keep that in mind. This is the first time that Jesus has called his disciples little children. It's the first time. He's talked about little children quite a bit through his years of ministry. Remember that the mothers were wanting to bring children to Jesus and the disciples were turning them away. And Christ came back at his disciples and he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So little children have been mentioned in the Gospels quite often. In Matthew, three times. In Mark, Luke, and John, one time. But here, and only in John's Gospel, Jesus addresses his apostles as little children. Now, little children is such an endearing term, isn't it? We can think back to the days when our own children were little and how pleasant they were and how much fun they were being little children, not terrible twos or teenage years. These are little children. And so little children are teachable, right? need to be careful what is being taught to them. That's why public education is so difficult these days, because they're teaching them all the wrong stuff. You need to get back to reading, writing, arithmetic, as they used to say. Maybe sometime soon that will that'll change. So little children is an endearing term that Jesus would use of his disciples. Perhaps as a parent would refer to their little ones in their young years as lessons are being taught and learned, it would imply that little children were in need of learning greater lessons. And so listen up is what Jesus is saying to them. What does he want them to know? Well, a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was going away. Now, I don't know if you've had the experience when your kids were little and you had to go off to work or you had to go off and do something and you get the crying sessions at the door. No, I don't want you to go. Please stay. And can I go with you? To tell little children, to tell anybody that you're going away, with the implication that you're not coming back anytime soon, is a difficult thing, a very difficult thing. Jesus said that he would be with them for just a little while longer now, and that they will seek him where he was going, but they couldn't come. As he had said the same thing to the Jews, and you can read about that in John 7:34 and 36, John 8:21-22. He told them, where I'm going, you guys can't come. Now he says the same thing to his disciples. Where I'm going, you can't come. What was he talking about? What was Jesus meaning by saying those words to these men that have followed him for 3 years? In ministry. Well, he was foretelling of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, all of which will take place, having been arranged by Judas himself in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. It was only a little while longer that he would be with them, and then he would be going away. How sad that would be. Now, John doesn't describe the response of the disciples to this announcement, but I am sure that they would have been shocked. You know, I can just imagine them sitting there going, wait, what? what did you say? Going away? Jesus responds to their sudden sadness in chapter 14, and we'll get to that sometime. But he tells them that he is going away. Where he's going, they can't come. One of the other Gospels has the word now. You can't come now. He even says to Peter, where I'm going away, you can't come now, but you will follow me later. Afterwards, he says that in verse 36 to Simon. So he's going away. Sad news for them. They've given basically their lives and their whole careers to the Lord Jesus, and now he is going away. They don't know how to deal with that. They don't know what the implications or what the future is going to be as a result of all of that. So Jesus has to explain to them in the next couple of verses, in light of that announcement, he says, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give unto you in verse 34. And this new commandment is that ye love one another as I have loved you, so ye also love one another. And by this, all men will know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. Now we need more time to consider these two verses, and we'll do that next time. But for this morning, let's just take note. This is a new commandment that Jesus gives to these 11 men, these apostles, who are going to form the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. This is a new commandment for them. They were to love one another as Jesus had loved them. And that's an interesting scenario that you need to get a hold of. And that their love for one another, as Jesus loved them, would be proof to all men that they were Christ's disciples. And that what these apostles were going to do after Christ left needed to be listened to and taken heed concerning. This would be proof to all men that they were his disciples. And so a new commandment is issued to these 11 men. Love one another. The word love is the word agapao. And we've talked about agape and agapao before. And we'll remind ourselves next time about the implications of that word love. But this is a new commandment. Love one another as Christ has loved you, so you love one another. And as we think about that in our own lives this morning, we ask the question, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with loving one another as Jesus has expressed his love for us? So this is an interesting time for the 11 disciples. Judas has left. Jesus is now teaching them some things that they need to know to have in place, because he's going away. They're going to form the foundation of the church, and they need to know these things and to put them into practice in their lives. And the new commandment to love one another is the beginning of what they need to do in order to serve the Lord Jesus in this way. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Love one another as I have loved you. So in our love for one another is an opportunity to see Christ glorified, the Father, God the Father glorified. And isn't that what we want to do? That's what we say in our bulletin, have from the very first Sunday that we started publishing bulletins, to the glory of God. That's what we are interested in always, and what we want to do and accomplish always is to bring glory to our Father. So we do that by obeying this new commandment and loving one another as Christ loved us. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this section of scripture that we have in the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all the things that you have taught your 11 apostles at this point in time. We pray that we might learn some great lessons for ourselves who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. May we give heed to those things that you have said to them and seek to apply them to our situation here now 2,000 years later. Thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to read it, to interact with it, to think about it, study it. And we pray that you will bless it to our hearts and minds this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.